beautiful eyes. Now this big fat handout is two lectures from the Faculty of Divinity in Cambridge. Give you a taste of Cambridge. The only thing that is missing is the Latin and the Greek text. You only have the English.
Thank God.
Well, I wouldn't thank God for that, but it is a necessity. At any rate, I would ask you to leave all your papers. Isn't that bad? You can read this in the shower room, Monty.
I try to read them at work, but hoping somebody will ask.
Yeah, leave all the papers, including Madam Dean. Leave the papers. No papers.
What? No papers.
Don't miss yourself these papers.
What? This minute, you mean? Or
for about 5-10 minutes, you know.
Oh no, I'm not to worry. I don't know while you're talking. Are you kidding? I'm trying to write down what you say.
Right. You remember the story about Saint Augustine when he saw a little boy digging a hole in the beach, and with a container filling it with water. And then he said to the boy, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I want to transfer the whole sea into that little bowl." And then he said, "But you can't do that." And in his mind, he heard an inner voice saying, "If that boy cannot do that, how can you bring the whole of godliness totality into your own rational thinking?" And I think very often, many of our problems with the doctrine of God is that we want to define God. And God is beyond definition. That doesn't mean it is an impossible topic to speak about. No. It is possible, but within limits. And these limits must be realized immediately before we try to explain anything about the ineffable nature of our Creator. Limit number one is all our concepts are inadequate.
Are inadequate?
Yes.
All our concepts are inadequate.
All our concepts, whether applied to God or not, they are inadequate. And number two, all our images are short of something. You know, if you say God is Father, you cannot apply the image of a Father indefinitely to God. He is a Father, eternal Father of the Son, and that's important, but you cannot think of God as Father in the biological sense. So, what does the Bible tell us about God? I believe the uniqueness of the Bible is presenting the doctrine of God in three different levels. Number one, a story of a relationship between God and Israel, and then in Christ Jesus between God and humanity as a whole. Number two, applying a good number of metaphors and images, like shepherd, rock, husband, mother. You know most of these images, I believe. Light, water, and so forth. And number three, by drawing us to a communion with him, fellowship. The word fellowship is very simple, but it lacks the depth of the word communion. And in fact, the Bible doesn't use the word fellowship at all. It uses the word koinonia in Greek, which means communion. But in English, for unknown reasons, if you are a good English linguist, you have to tell me why the word communion has been dropped and the word fellowship has been used in prayer. Is that your area, John? No, you are a scientist. Okay. So in these levels we move in order to reach the greater revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The story, remember, 3 points we just read? The story of a relationship between God and Israel, the images, right? These three sort of, you know, like what you call in English, plaiting, weaving, coming to the greater revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So, bless you.
Thank you.
So, what can we say about God? We can say many things. Within our limits. The first thing is that God enters into a relationship through metaphors and images. But in the incarnation, it's the reality of God showing himself in a human form, in a body, in flesh, in blood, in the man Jesus Christ. The incarnation, in the words of many of our fathers, ancient fathers of the church, is a revision of everything has been said about God in the Old Testament.
So being revised.
Revision?
Yes, revised, yes.
New and improved.
You know, it is in, you have a text here by Gregory Nazianza that we need to coin new vocabulary in order to talk about God in the light of the revelation in the New Testament. So all that great history of the temple sacrifices, priesthood, sins of Israel, the rising of the kingdom, the prophets, all that moves forward into, you know what to call a sieve in English?
Sieve.
Yeah? So that is the incarnation. You know, what comes out of that is the pure doctrine of God. Very pure. And here I must say that very often we make a big mistake in our Christian books when we apply certain texts from the Old Testament to the Trinity. Like wrath. Anger.
What?
Like wrath. Anger.
Wrath.
I'm sorry, it sounds like rat.
Rat.
What is the matter with you Americans? Can't speak good English? Okay.
Now I lost your whole point. Try that again. There.
You know, when you sip certain things, I'm sure when you do macaroni, you know, when you sip it, you know, so the water stays and you get that horrible Italian thing, you know. Makes us all fat, you know, so.
Italian, something in
front of you. No, I'm Mexican. So don't be nice to the Hispanics.
Well, your husband is.
That's true, he is.
Ali is not here.
Yeah, that's right, he's not here, so we talk
back. You know, so I'm not going through that. We'll do that later on in the second part next week, God is willing. But at the moment, you know, what is so special about the doctrine of the Trinity? The Trinity is basically unity and distinction.
Unity
and distinction, or unity and differences or diversity. And you know, these two basic principles can be seen in creation. Everything in creation, the entire cosmic systems work on unity and diversity or differences. And I think now, John, that is your arena. Because you see, everything in the universe is united in order to create what we call the cosmic life. You know, to plant a flower, you need a soil, you need water, you need heat, and you need the light. Am I right? And the air. Right? Mm-hmm. And all this create the flowers or the food that we eat. Anything, you know, I was fascinated once by one of our scientists. He had an office not far from my office in Cambridge. And I was wearing a very nice suit for a change, you know. And he looked at me and said, oh, you look very handsome today. But you know, George, everything that you are wearing came out of the dust of the earth. And I said, how come? The shoes? I said, yes. The shoes made of leather, the leather was an animal, and the animal was fed on that, you know. He analyzed everything in about 5-6 minutes to tell me what I'm wearing is just a different form of dust. And you know, but that cannot be true unless we go back to the unity and diversity, that every element in creation provides the other element with something that is lacking. But because of that, the other element takes it, give it another element, and so forth. There is a great cycle, and it all works in that rhythm, unity and diversity. Unity and diversity creates everything in the universe. And I think, you know, our failure as human beings, you just need to pick up the newspaper at any time, in any country in the world, and read just the first page. You realize that we have failed on these two points. That we cannot maintain our unity and we cannot keep our diversity. We can't. Because, you know, to be united is a challenge. And let me tell you, attempts in history, I'm going to open now up the horrible file of heresies, which I don't like. But it is coming out of a particular psychology, in my opinion. You know, unity. You know what I mean by an alloy?
Alloy.
Alloy.
You know?
Like aluminum.
Yeah, you bring two... you bring...
That's a great English pronunciation.
Yes. Like what?
Aluminium.
Yeah, the English want to add aluminum. And take away letters that aren't there.
Yes, aluminium. You saw aluminum? Did you say aluminum? Mm-hmm. I don't understand that. Anyway. You know, it's funny. You know, I like all this diversity in the way you pronounce words. You know, I'm not going to give up my horrible English accent if you think it's English enough in order to make you stay awake, you know. An alloy is not actually a unity. It's a unity that destroys diversity because you create a third element. Bronze is an alloy, isn't it? Right, John?
I believe so, yeah.
Bronze is an alloy.
Copper and
steel. It's copper plus...
Copper and tin.
And tin. You see, so in many ways, I saw that in marriage. Sometimes marriage, you know, you found one side is trying to make a marriage alloy. I remember once sitting in an ecclesiastical court in Egypt, where I used to work as an advisor to the people who apply for a divorce and remarriage and other. And it was a great writer. He writes poetry and novels. Christian man. Well, supposed to be Christian. And his wife applied for a divorce. And when we brought them together, you know, separately, he said to me, she must melt and disappear in my being. So I said, she is not a cup of soup, you know. And, you know, all right, after she disappears and melts in you, so the poor woman, so what's going to have next, you know, mentally, obviously. He thought that his wife is something that he had to grasp, you know, and to possess. And because there is a kind of natural resistance, I met the woman later on. And you know, believe me, there were a lot of tears in my eyes when I see she's pretty, she's intelligent, she's very sharp, she's a great girl, you know. And I kept saying, you know, what a disaster. It ended with divorce because, you know, it's impossible to reconcile a woman who wants to maintain her integrity and her individuality with a narcissistic man. And it's practically impossible. And you know, I look at her and you know, my heart wept, truly. Because, you know, now this man will never understand the Trinity and the Incarnation. Not because they are difficult, but because there is in his inner life an impediment, an obstacle, which doesn't allow him to accept the differences. doesn't it? And the diversity. And when in another occasion, we had a husband and wife fighting all the time, and they came to apply for a divorce. And you know, when you look at the list of complaints, you know, that each one submitted against the other, you discover that what is missing is that none on both sides, they don't want the other to be what he is or what she is. And so that was healed, the very long process of healing. That is the alloy. But then you have another form of an attempt of unity by keeping the diversity as something that separates. And that's the national political system where you have two or more political parties that work for the unity of the country, but nevertheless, there is a sharp diversity that the two parties cannot come together. You're going to have an election next year, aren't you?
This fall is one.
Oh, this is for the Congress.
In
2 weeks' time?
2 weeks tomorrow.
Oh, my heart is leaping now. I wonder what's going to happen. Okay. So that is, you know, you bring these people to work together in the House, what you call it, Congress? Or the House of Assembly or the Parliament?
House of Representatives.
Okay. But you know, they're supposed to be united, but at least when it comes to a common enemy, they are. Somehow united, but the diversity is very, very deep. So the challenge, the cultural challenge, and the educational challenge, and the spiritual challenge for humanity as a whole is the Trinity. The model of perfect unity, perfect diversity, that we very often fail to grasp.
Because we don't see it modeled anywhere else, do we?
Ah! Julie, good. Why is this so? Because that is in the Revelation, where God is challenging us to restore our humanity, to bring unity to the human nature and to our history. You know, the differences are there, but nevertheless, you know, we struggle with each other in the church. In the church, I don't need to manage to open that file because it's very painful even to me. In the church, God help us. What can you say about the church? I mean, you need just to disagree with someone over a minor doctrine, and you'll be outlawed.
Or you could start your own denomination.
I actually was approached by several people in Carmel, said, why don't you start your church? I said, no. Partly I don't have time, partly I'm not young enough, and more important than that, I don't believe that I really need to start another denomination. I mean, called what, you know? I mean, we have the Baptist, the Christian church, we have the message, we have everything, so why do I need to start a church? What for? I mean, tell me, what is the idea? And I think, you know, the failure of the church to grasp the Trinity, in reality, that unity and distinction is what has caused us a lot of problems. Let me tell you what the great thinkers of the early Christian period, we call them heretics. Let me tell you how they looked at unity and distinction. It's a very interesting story. I was walking in when I heard the Madame Dean is talking about Sabellius. Now, Sabellius was the problem is that all these heretics were highly educated people. Sabellius regarded the Trinity as a play on the theater. You have one player who appears once as Father, second play as the Son, and the third play as the Spirit, but they are actually one entity. And you know, you keep saying, so my goodness, how did you read the Gospels? How do you understand the life of Jesus? You know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are no more than three manifestations of one entity. And by saying that, he destroyed a great deal in Christianity. Destroyed unity and distinction. Destroyed the unity, the model of true love. Because the Trinity is the model, absolute, perfect model of true love. And more important, you know, he made the whole dialogue between the Son and the Father is a fictitious one. He's talking to himself. when Jesus prayed to the Father, he was not really praying to the Father. He was talking to himself. And you know, by doing that, he also destroyed the gift of adoption. So, another group looked into the Roman society, you know, the hierarchical structure, the emperor high up, the senate, you know, and then the people. Put the father high up, and the son subordinate, and then the spirit at the end. They looked at the social structure of their society and applied that to God straight away. One of them, who is, I believe, I'm fascinated by this man, Arius. A-R-I-U-S, Arius. You have him on your handout. He was a great guy. Very educated. You know, in the model that works with many people, including Jehovah's Witnesses, without listing to the paper, you have God here and the cosmos here, and between them stands all the mediators. You cannot go straight to God, but these mediators give you, of course, the Son and the Spirit. The Son and the Holy Spirit, you know, are among these mediators. And because of that, you know, this very highly aristocratic understanding of the society reflected on God and produced one of the most disturbing heresy in the 4th century, Arianism. It didn't die, actually, till the end of the 6th century. So it really bothered the church for more than at least 200 years, if not more.
So
being resurrected again by Jehovah's Witnesses. Yes, sir.
So Arianism, the Son and the Holy Spirit are both mediators for God, but they are not God.
No, I'm not God. Subordinate to God the Father.
But so they're only looked at as mediators, yes, but not as God.
No, not God, no. And you know, it's funny that, you know, this model works very well with Jehovah's Witnesses. We call them the JW, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, it's on this chart here, too. Yeah. Called subordination.
You know, and you know, here is the challenge of the incarnation. The challenge of the incarnation is a very clear one. Is it possible for the greater to submit to the lesser without losing his glory and power? Yes, it's possible. If there is enough love.
Say that again.
Is it possible for the greater to submit to the lesser?
Is it possible for the greater to submit to the lesser?
Now, the gospel say yes. Because that's the whole meaning of the incarnation. Yeah. That's the whole meaning of God coming to save us and to become our Redeemer. But in the society, it's impossible for the greater to submit to the lesser. There's a loss of dignity, a loss of social status, respect. You know, sorry?
Respect.
Respect, certainly.
Who constitutes the lesser in this event?
It's a social structure.
The creator, us.
Hmm?
The creator, us.
Oh, we created. God did not create a greater and a lesser. It is a social garment of our life. And you know...
you don't see the president catering to... I mean, he doesn't leave his palace or whatever, or a king, or to go help a guy on the street. I mean, they don't. They are there with pomp and circumstance.
Well, a prime minister, I mean in the Middle East, I mean, or a king.
The distinction I'm trying to get to is when you make reference to lesser, I just want to make sure you're referring to his created and meaning us versus...
Yes, yes.
Versus maybe not his son.
No, the lesser is you and me in the social structure. You know, the lesser and the greater.
Okay.
You know, you are a senator, I am an orderly in a hospital.
Right. Yeah, he came to serve us and in that didn't lose...
No, he can't lose, you see?
Yeah.
He can't lose because, you see, the values of the gospel turned everything in our social life upside down.
Yep.
And that was a great challenge to the culture, and I believe it still remains the greatest challenge ever. The greater among you is what?
The least.
Is the least. Actually, the Greek word is a doulos, is a slave.
Servant.
No, servant, a slave. You know, the greater. Now, the greater among us is what?
And it's more than just that word, help me here with that word. It's more than just a slave. It's a slave that chose to be a slave.
Yes, acts like a slave.
It's not like I take Julie and make her a slave.
No.
But doulos was somebody who chose
to be
a slave's life over freedom.
Yes. Yes, indeed.
Spell that. Greek.
Doulos.
D-O-U-L-O-S?
Something like that, yes. Doulos.
Yeah.
No, that's a delta in Greek.
That's a Greek D.
That's delta.
Everybody knows that.
And you know, okay, so.
Omega.
No, delta, omicron, epsilon, lambda, omicron, sigma. I deleted all that, you know, because I don't want you to get bugged by Greek and. Anyway, so that's what that Mr. Walter said, Archbishop said, you know.
That's what Ellie said, the dean said.
And the dean said so.
The dean said so.
Man, what are you, Stephen?
What are you, Stans?
You're a peon. And Doulos. I'm a worker bee here then.
Well, okay.
Stan, we'll start a union.
So.
There you go. I like that idea.
You mean Ellie.
So, Sabellius and Arius and other groups, you have them on your charter. I don't want to waste time on that. They were people who failed completely to see the distinction in the unity of the Godhead. But, yes, sir.
With heresies, help me here. Would it be correct to say that most heresies have an element of truth to them? Like when you're talking about Christ as a mediator or the Holy Spirit as a mediator, there is an element of truth to that in that Christ mediates between us and God the Father. I can't know the Father unless I go through Christ. So there is an element of truth in maybe some of these,
small
if not
all. Fragment, yes.
Correct. It's not like they're 100% wrong.
No.
But they are wrong enough that they lead us away from the truth.
I would say 99% wrong.
Okay.
And 1% right is the way they take a small fragment of revelation and deny the others,
right.
Other
so,
facts related to it.
So going back to the first night's class, or maybe two classes ago, they fail to use some of those other things, like
yes.
Like seeing in light of other scripture or seeing in light of those other little things that help us interpret scripture.
That's important to know why. Who can reveal God other than God? I mean, for you and for me, of course, that's logic. That is simple, isn't it? But in the political system of the Roman Empire, people can carry the seal of the emperor to act on his behalf, and they are less than the emperor. You are aware that in the Roman system, the emperor was worshipped as God, but none of the members of the Senate would ever claim divinity till he ascend the throne of the emperor. Are you with me? So you have this chain of command, you know, I can speak, if you have been to the army, I can speak on behalf of the general command of the army. If I have been given a specific task, you know, a particular operation, ask when he would know that. But in reality, I am not really the chief of staff. I was given a particular authority to do certain things. And once it is over, that authority is no longer with me. So you see, we can apply that system of chain of command. I suppose the church has a chain of command. Is that not right? You have the senior minister and the elders, isn't it?
No, deacons right
here. It's supposed to be the elders in the Christian church, it's the elders and then the minister.
Really?
Yeah.
Is that true?
Church, but it doesn't always work that way.
Well, I don't know. I have not been in either, so I never attended any of the meetings, so I really don't know. You have a chain of command, you know. And let me tell you of a great encounter between this man. Athanasius means something to you? You call him Athanasius, the great Bishop of Alexandria, and Emperor Constantine. You know, when the Council of Nicaea at 325 decided that the Son and the Father are co-equals, Constantine was really hesitant, he's the emperor, to accept the Nicene Creed. He was. And he keeps saying, you know, 318 bishops drafted the creed. So what is the problem with the Emperor Constantine, who was actually one of the first Christian emperor who gave Christianity freedom? Reading the first apology of Athanasius to Emperor Constantine, you know, you read very clearly in the first and the second apology a fantastic insight. Athanasius said to Constantine, I know why you reject the Council of Nicaea. You cannot, if the Father and the Son are equal, you cannot rule the empire. You know why? Can you guess? Because every human being in the empire is equal to Christ, equal to God, in value at least. And therefore, how can the emperor rule an empire full of gods, full of people who are equal to Christ? And he said, I know why you don't want the Nicene Creed. Because if we say that all human beings are equal on the side of God, the entire Roman system will collapse. And I think, you know, since I read this, it's a small paragraph in the second apology to the emperor. When I read this, I kept saying, now I know why Christianity has to be domesticated. Why, you remember the story I told you about the fool who went to the court and saw the eagle? You remember the story? And he never saw an eagle in his life, and he said, that's a very strange pigeon. I'm going to make it a pigeon. And with a pair of scissors, he trimmed the beak and the wings. What you call the...
claws.
And the claws. And he said, now you look like a good pigeon. But you know, by doing that trimming, it's no longer an eagle. It cannot do anything. It cannot hunt. I don't think it can even feed itself. So the gospel very often, you know, is trimmed by us, because it is very hard to accommodate in our social political arena. Very hard. I personally believe it is impossible. Yes, sir?
What was Athanasius' authority at that time? I mean, you're talking about a guy who's less than 30 years old.
Uh-huh.
I mean, he wasn't even a bishop yet.
No, he was a bishop. When he wrote his apology to Constantine, he was a bishop already.
I thought he became a bishop in 328.
Yes, but that encounter with Constantine was about 330.
Okay.
Yes, I mean, he was a bishop already.
But still, you think there's all these learned elders, you know, these 318 wise men. I mean,
I think you know, he had a vision that, you know, no one can save us except God. We'll do that when we come to Arianism at length. No one can restore us to life except our Creator. So if you have someone who's less than the Creator, there's no salvation. No one can give you eternal life unless he himself possesses it in himself and can give it to us. And that cannot be applied to anyone except to God, not to the angels, not to human beings, not to the prophets. I hope one evening, you know, we'll do the three articles against the Arians. I'll make a selection for you. You know, select the easy part that to digest. I mean, I'll tell you one very rude remark by Athanasius about Arius. Very, very rude. I mean, the Greek is very coarse also. He says when Arius goes to the imperial court, he is in company with eunuchs. And that's why he cannot believe that God, his father, has a son. not going to elaborate on that because I think you must have get the meaning. I mean, it's really, and he calls him the effeminate, you know, effeminate heresy that is dancing among those who are naked and cannot even produce children. A lot of horrible words, but I love the man because he's the shrewdest bishop ever exists in church history. Yes, to your appetite, you know.
Who? Ignatius?
No, Athanasius. He's my great hero. I love them. I translated everything he wrote into Arabic. Because I love his shrewdness. 250 bishops, Arians. Sorry?
I'm sorry. I was wondering, how do you spell his name? I'm trying to get...
George.
It's a show.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's on the chart, Rebecca.
Oh, isn't it at the bottom? It's the bottom one, right?
The bottom. Okay, that's who you're talking about.
Yes.
Okay, I'm sorry.
It's a show off, you know, it's a show off.
Come. Talking about humility and
what do you mean humility? Humility for what?
To be equal.
No, I'm not teasing Rebecca because I love Rebecca. Let me tell you the story.
Okay.
250 bishops who supported Arius met at the Council of Tyre. You know where is Tyre now? Tyre in Lebanon.
Yeah. South Lebanon.
South Lebanon. Accused him of raping a girl, cutting a hand of a man and using it in black magic. And they brought a girl into the council to testify that Athanasius actually raped her, sexually raped her. I mean, it's a serious accusation, you know, because that can actually be punished badly by the Roman law. So what did he do? I loved it. He took off his cloak and all his garments and gave it to his deacon. So the deacon walks into the court wearing the garments of Athanasius and said to him, "You sit in my place and I sit in your place." And in the court, the deacon Macarius stood up and said to the woman, "Did I rape you?" And said, "Yes, Athanasius, you raped me." And you know, it says that even the representative of Emperor Constantine laughed. And he was fleeing, running actually from a Roman boat on the Nile. And the Roman boat caught him. He was on another ship. And the centurion jumped into the boat and caught him and said, "Have you seen Athanasius?" And he said, "Yes, he's not far away from you." And the man thought that he's referring to the other boat. So ran to the other boat. By this time, he got offshore and disappeared in the south of Egypt for 3 years. This is the shrewdness. I love the man. When he was chased by Constantius, the son of Constantine, in Alexandria, where do you think he will hide as a bishop? No. He went into the area that's full of brothels.
Brothels. Oh, the brothels.
And stayed in a brothel for 3 years.
Wow.
And the prostitute that looked after him and fed him and washed his hand and feet, you know, after he went back to his job, she met Palladius, one of the churches, and said, "Yes, he was in my brothel for 3 years, because the Romans were looking everywhere, could not find him. And from the brothel, he ran the church. I mean, I like that. I know a Christian who was running from the Egyptian police. Where do you think he used to stay the night? In mosques.
Yeah.
Sleep in mosques. And he was caught by a chance. Accidentally, at dawn, the police raided the mosque and asked, just by accidentally, and asked everybody to produce his identity card. So, when they caught him and saw the tattoo of the cross in his hand, they did not want an identity card. And I think, you know, I look at this and say, yes, that is the man that I love, you know, to be so shrewd that he can handle his enemies. I love that. Or the man that's supposed to have, he cut off his hand, he brought the man. I mean, he said, "Who is the man?" He gave him a name, so he brought the man from his house to testify the court, and the bishop said, "Ah, by magic he restored his arm again." He used his magic to restore the arm again. And the man said, no, nobody cut off my arm. I'll bring you the witnesses that actually saw me with two arms all my life, and that's my wife and my children. Isn't that lovely? That's great. Anyway, let's move on. Okay. Never mind.
At the beginning you said there are four limitations, and I only got three.
Only got three?
Yeah, one is our concepts are allowed, but all our images fall short. And then I wrote, God enters into relationship through metaphors, and I didn't get the last one.
What, Mr. Archbishop, what have you got?
Only three.
Only three.
Fellowship.
Fellowship. Koinonia. Participation.
I thought there were only three. I thought he said there were only three things.
There
was three in the first and three in the second.
Right.
Okay. Yes.
What does Bible tell us about God?
Okay.
Okay.
Right. Did I say four?
No. You may not have three.
Well, if I said four, you know, Julie, when I make a mistake, I enjoy it. You know why? Because that has been the story of humanity from the very beginning.
There you go. Well, I made a mistake as well. I thought you said four.
So you are a human like me.
There we go.
How lovely. I'm glad to be in company of humans, not gods or even demigods. Okay, let's move on. Why the church decided to look into distinction in the Godhead? What are the reasons for that? Why do I believe that there is Father, Son, Holy Spirit in God? Well, you can reverse the question and say, what will happen if I don't believe in the distinction? You can reverse the question, can't you? And Julie, this time we have five things.
Five.
What will happen if I have no Father, no Son, no Holy Spirit?
Is that number one?
Yes. Number one, I have one God. And if I have one God, I have no revelation of any form of communion in God Himself. Is that easy to imagine? That there has to be communion in God in order that we learn from God what communion is all about.
I've heard it described, and I think this is related, I've heard it described that with other religions that believe in
one God,
that when there's just one, power becomes absolute and it corrupts.
Mm-hmm.
That a Godhead that is triune has to relate or has to have that communion from the beginning, and that keeps it from becoming absolute or being corrupted.
That's good. That's really good.
Islam.
That's Islam, actually. But you know, if there's no distinction in God, then there's no communion. Why? Because communion is between different people or different persons, different entities. Number two, if there's no Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we lose the revelation of divine love. Because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father and the Son are loved in the Spirit. That is the classical, we'll come to that later on. That's the classical Christian explanation. God is three because you have the lover and the beloved and the love. Okay? Number three, if there is no Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then our prayers will be reshaped around an abstract understanding of God, where our mental concepts are used by us to direct our prayers towards our own concept rather than to the reality of God. I think you need to be living among the Muslims to understand and appreciate what I'm saying. If you've been living all your life among Christians, I think that point doesn't mean very much to you, except a line in your handout. Because you see, my goodness, I was teaching the people at Emmanuel College. A gentleman stood up and said, but you know, the Muslims speak about God who is merciful and kind. I said, yes, they do. But let me tell you, you know, this is my Jewish rabbinic way. You know, I said, a man saw a woman and said, you are beautiful. You are lovely. I love your eyes. I love your hair. And you know, I cannot live without you. I want to be with you, but doesn't marry her. So all that description of that beautiful girl does not lead into a real relationship. And then he looked at me and said, so what do you imply? I said, do I imply? You can give God the best description, which is Islam. But when it comes to a relationship, it diminishes. I stand by your house and say, you are the best neighbor in the neighborhood. You are the most generous man that I ever met. You are this and that and that and that. And then I go back home and you go back to your own home. What have I done with that time describing you? And you know, I worry a great deal about some of our hymns and our prayers in the churches today. They are no more than descriptive description of God. They are very descriptive. You are great Savior. You are the best Redeemer. What the best Redeemer can do to you? I mean, I was in the Arabic service. Spent about 5 minutes listening to great things about God. No, you are great in your redemption. You are great in sanctification. You are great in your liberation. Fine. And what's the conclusion of that? Nothing. So, if God is not Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then our prayers will be reshaped around abstract concept of God. Number four.
I have a question. Is that because a single God could not practice those things? Is that?
That's number four. Okay. Number four, we need a God who reveals to us something inward in Him and invites us to participate, to imitate, and to enter into a dialogue. You know, Christianity in its greatness, and Judaism too, up to a point, is about fellowship or communion, dialogue, and participation. You can put them in either order, it will do. There is a communion in the Godhead, there's a participation in that, and there is a dialogue. And the prayer is our dialogue. I need to expand that later on, and I hope I will have time. Number five.
Five?
Yes.
Yep.
Okay.
Oh, yes. Number five. Am I right? I'm right, huh?
Yeah, you said that earlier.
Yes, like the five pillars of Islam, you know? Number five. If there's no Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then there is no revelation of redemption. Because redemption is the opening up of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and an invitation for humanity to be included in that relationship. There's a big puzzle in your eyes, my beloved Monty.
Why couldn't one Creator have that?
Yes. Why could not one Creator redeem us? If He redeems you as one Creator, then you'll stay one redeemed. There'll be no community of redeemers.
Of redeemed.
Of redeemed. Thank you. But you see, if I am one person and I'm going to redeem you, you know, now that redemption, if that's an eternal relationship, then I have to be working within something in you, move within a relationship in that Redeemer in order to remain eternally connected with you. And if you are one I'll give you the most horrible side of monotheism in a minute. Because I believe personally that monotheism is the greatest blasphemy ever appeared in human history.
Again, trying to wrap what I can around it. A holy God can't have anything to do with sin. So
that is a biased statement from the church, not biblical.
Okay. Thank you. Because I guess where I was going that with is that the...
You know what the meaning of Judaism? I'm still your friend.
Thank you. when God turned his back on Christ,
When did you read that in the scriptures?
How do you describe it then? When Christ became sin, to die for us, when he died for us...
John!
Help me here.
I love you.
Uh-huh, I know you do.
That's not biblical. That is... 14th, 15th, 16th century understanding of the atonement.
Okay, good.
And it lacks biblical support.
Okay.
We'll do that in our time.
Okay, I'll have to wait then.
Or I can email you something.
So the...
Hold on. Breathe in. Breathe, have a deep breath. I can email you a small essay, which is I gave in Cambridge again. If you forget about the Greek and the grammar, you know, then it tells you what is the biblical message. Christ could not have become sin.
Okay.
Just calm down your nerve.
That's
you're my brother. Mm-hmm. You paid 70 You paid some money to be here. I better be a good rabbi, you know, make business. The word sin, have you got a Bible on you?
Yes.
Look at Hosea.
Hosea or Isaiah?
Hosea.
Hosea.
Where? Hosea.
Hosea.
Hosea what?
H-O-S-E-A.
Got it. Where? Chapter 4, verse 8, I think.
Okay. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness.
Yes. What is the sins of the people that the priests feed on? The sacrifice of sin. So the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin should be read a sacrifice for sin. Because the sacrifice of sin has been always called in the Greek translation of the Bible, sin.
Okay.
Now I'll give you a nice handout to prove that I'm not fooling you. Okay.
Can you send it to all of us?
Hmm?
Can you send it to all of us?
Well, Madam Dean, you have all the emails of these people, lovely people?
I do. You do too.
Do I?
Every time I send the notes out, the whole list gets them, including you.
Including me.
And May.
So,
would you read that 2 Corinthians?
It's May who has it, he knows. 2 Corinthians 5.
21, I think, or 18. He made him,
got
he
it.
Knew
2
sin.
2 Corinthians 5, 21
yes.
Says.
He made him who knew no sin.
To be sin for us. That's in the NIV.
That's,
so in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Oh, Lord Almighty, to be sin.
That's what it says.
Oh, Lord
God
Almighty.
God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And it, but there is a what's the word I'm looking for?
Yeah.
The bottom, footnote that says, or be a sin offering.
Ah!
That's a big
difference.
Ah!
That's a huge difference.
You know, Bob, I was at College Park yesterday attending the service, and they read a text from Hebrews chapter 12 where they pay the verse punishment. The verse punishment is not known in the entire New Testament. Greek.
Well, word, you know?
That God will chastise us. Is it 12, 13, 14, you know, as a beginning?
Through 12. 12 and 13.
If you are children, then God will, as a father, chastise you.
While you look for that, the New American Standard for verse 21 is, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in
him. That's not better. A sacrifice for sin is the best. Anyway, you know, the word punishment does not exist in the Greek New Testament at all. At all. I'll give you $1,000 if you can bring
does
a Greek.
That, does that mean the discipline is not there either?
No, the discipline is a discipline of love and mercy. Oh, yes.
Okay.
Is that what is the one about being chastised by God? Is it Hebrews
12:8.
12:8.
If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons.
Uh-huh. Go on.
Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for us.
Uh-huh. Go on.
How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirit and live?
Uh-huh. Go on.
Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness.
Uh-huh.
No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it.
Uh-huh.
Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees.
Now, can you read one line above?
Before
that?
7. Endure hardship and discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father?
Not one line above that?
6. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone who accepts as
and
his
he
son.
Punishes.
So that's 12:6.
That is the one that made me nearly leap out of my chair.
It's saying it's quoting Proverbs 3:11-12.
Yes, but the word, there is no punishment in Proverbs.
Okay. So what word should it be?
What
word should it be?
Discipline. Correctness.
So
to correct.
Sir.
Yes, sir. To correct.
May I jump backwards to 21 again?
Yes, please.
My Bible says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin.
That's better.
So we could be made right with God through Christ.
That's even better.
Where is
version?
That?
Which translation is that?
What version is that?
What version?
That's the look at the cover. It's the Living Application. It's a paraphrase.
So George, let me back up to trying to clarify Monty's statement.
Wait a minute.
A point of clarification, I did Proverbs 3:12 doesn't say punishment. Proverbs 3:12 in the NIV says, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. So
ESV says reproves.
Yes. But you see, all that is, you know, let me tell you, I don't believe that Christianity has ever been free from a political understanding of doctrines. I don't think so. You know, you have to inject political, social concepts into Christian doctrines in order to accommodate them to social life. Now, if you remove punishment from our teaching in the church, I think the discipline will fall. But if you introduce punishment to the system of the church, how far it will go? And what is the side effects of that teaching on us?
Legalism.
Oh, a lot of things you can imagine.
Works.
Oh, a lot of things, a lot of bad things. I don't have the test for it tonight. You know, I leave that to you because I don't believe you are far from knowing. But you see, we must not create an impediment between us and God, because if we do, we lose understanding of divine love and mercy. Yes, sir.
So again, trying to clarify what.
Monty.
Okay.
Yes.
Can a single God both be
the Redeemer?
Can he both offer the sacrifice and be the sacrifice at the same time?
No, he can't.
So the Trinity is saying that God can offer the sacrifice and be the sacrifice.
Yes, because of the distinction.
Right. Because of the distinction. But a single God can't do both.
No, he can't.
He can't do both. Okay.
He can't, you know, not only because of sacrifice. I think, you know, the word sacrifice of the cross needs a massive correction also. Sorry, I'm sorry about that.
No, don't
you're opening up all the, what shall I say, you know, it's like cutting a watermelon, you know, and you're opening it all together. A sacrifice in the Bicha in Hebrew, Sithia in Greek, means an offering. An offering that is other than you. To give it to somebody in order to create a bond of relationship. But that offering is an offering of love. God so loved the world. If he's single, you cannot complete that he gave his only son. You know? That you need, you know, the source and the revelation to have a true, authentic story of love and redemption. It's like, you know, all of us must have been in love once in our life. And that's why some of us are still married, you know. I mean, if you love someone, eventually you need to offer something to your beloved, right? Something other than yourself.
Right.
Why? Why I need to offer something other than myself? A ring, a car, I don't know. What do you do in America? Engagement ring, a ring, a holiday. Why do I offer something to the woman I want to marry or the man I want to marry? Of course, I'm a woman here. I'm not homosexual. I had to make that caution. Otherwise, you think, oh, he's going to marry a man. No. You know, why there has to be an offering, a present, a gift in a love relationship? Why is this so? Yes?
Well, because you share your authority. You give them something that is yours, and they give you something that theirs, and therefore you share each other's authority.
Yes.
You become greater than either part.
Yes, you share, and you know, you show your love, not just feelings. Oh, I love you. But you know, Philemon used to say to me, people say, I love the Lord, but they never put their pocket in their hand to get a dollar to put in the church collection. You know? I heard Melissa once saying to my nephew, show love, isn't it?
Show me the love.
Show me the love. And the boy leaped in her and hugged her and kissed her. I wish someone will say this to me, you know, but other than me, because I'm a polygamist, you know. You know, it is, you know, please, brothers and sisters, you know, there has to be distinction in God in order that I may be drawn into that eternal relationship and become part of it. With one God, I am drawn only to one God to be like Him one. With no relationship around me, in the handout, Monty, where is my handout? The big one. Oh, you took the people. I don't know. In
office.
The
table that big.
In the office.
Really?
Hole punches are probably going to be more for all the handouts we've been getting, you probably want to do a notebook.
Okay. If you look at page 28.
But we're still dealing with one God and three persons, though, right? We're still dealing
with one God. At the Trinity of Love.
28?
Yes, page 28. Have you gotten to page 28?
Okay.
Okay, on...
Wayne, you don't have this stack. We ran out, but we'll share. Look on with Linda.
On 6. Who's going to read for me?
Point 6?
Uh-huh.
Monadic love?
Mono. Means one love. Yeah. Monadic love, come on, Ellie.
Flows in one direction from the monad towards others. It is love expressed as an ad extra relation.
Yes, it's love from outside. Okay. Oh, you mean I did not put the English still?
It's okay.
A little Latin's good.
It's a little Latin, not enough to hurt.
Ad extra relation from outside. I don't believe that this would bother you.
It's
so you have a monadic love that is actually self-love.
It's self-love, you said?
Yes. A self-love that can extend itself externally to someone else outside you. But you have in the next line, I think, what we call dyadic love. Is that right?
Uh-huh. Yes.
What does it say? Dyad means two in Latin.
Dyadic love is an interior love. This interior love is known to the dyad alone and may or may not be revealed exteriorly.
Yes, like Wayne and Ali, you know, they are dyad. They love each other. We don't know how far. Me and May, we have a dyadic love. How deep is that love? You can watch from outside, but cannot get into it. Unless someone wants to nick my wife. You see this word, nick, steal? Okay. You know, this is dyadic love that is deeply, you know, between two, a third person, you know, from outside, doesn't do anything. And then you have the triadic love, number
8.
What does the triadic love mean? Between three. Yes, Ali?
triadic love is neither interior nor exterior. It is the life of the triad, where being, love, and life are only distinguishable by our vocabulary, but not in God.
Mm-hmm. Go on.
Being, love, and life are only distinguishable by our vocabulary, but not in God. That's it.
Number 10?
Well, 9 says, since being and love are the same, so too the very personal being of each person cannot be different from his love for the others.
You see,
being and love are the same.
Okay, you have the monad, the dyad, and the triad. The monad is very easy. Self-love. Dyad is very easy. Between two. The triad is not easy. You know why? The triad is not easy because, you know, you have one, you have two, loving each other through a third. It's very dynamic. And the third, loving the other two through one of them. You know, it's what we call it. I had the great seminars in College Park called the Trinitarian Dance.
Invitation to the dance.
You know, just for parsing that a little bit, in number 9 where we have being and love aren't two different things. Being and love are the same, just like it says, but the triadic being itself is love.
Anyway, we will do that later on, but I'm just answering Monty. Monty?
Yes.
I'm answering you, you know, because what we have here, you know, if me and May have a dyadic love, that can exhaust itself and reach a state of saturation. Right? That's why you have married people, tell you a story, horrible story later on, remind me. Not about me, no, don't worry. A true story, very horrible actually. It was very painful too. Two people who are deeply in love will say, hey, let's go for a holiday. What's a holiday? They need a third element to stir up and to recreate the love, because the love has been, you know, has exhausted itself and became saturated. Either having a child, or going to buy a project, or going for a holiday, or doing something together. And that third element can break the very exclusive cycle and introduce a creativity in it. And that is almost like the Trinity. The Father loved the Son in the Holy Spirit. That's Augustine. Yes?
I'm beginning to get this, George, because I was on the wavelength with Marty. Is it because, though, that we're human beings? It isn't that God can't do anything that he wanted to do. He could be Motto if he wanted to be, but we wouldn't understand it. It's all part of his grace and mercy and love for us that he designed the Trinity.
Yeah, but the Trinity is eternal. It's not something that he designed. It is he in himself.
Yes.
Even though it's not described, we still assume that in the Old Testament the Trinity was in full force. And
oh, yeah.
But in an enigmatic way.
But not
way.
Described as yeah. such. Although, you know, when I read all the way back to Genesis, it makes reference to let us go down. You know, it doesn't just say. I mean, God talks in the singular, but he also talks in the plural.
Well, here is a good surprise for you.
Is that a bad translation?
No. The Shema in Hebrew. You know the Shema in Hebrew?
The
word doesn't mean one. No. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, you know, Shema Israel, Adonai Elohino, Adonai Achad. Achad doesn't mean one. In numerical sense, it means union.
So it's united.
It means union. Doesn't mean one. Because you see, the husband and wife in Genesis will become achad flesh.
One
flesh, but they're not one flesh numerically. It's union.
That's the way I look at my marriage.
Yes, but not numerically. I'm not
something greater than two people separate.
Yeah, no, but there are two bodies still remain in union. That's what makes them one. Achad never meant one. Never, not in Hebrew. Not even in the Greek sense. You know, I just started by saying monotheism is the most horrible teaching ever appeared in human history for three specific reasons. You want to know?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was going to say, you know, the more I think about the Trinity, you know, and this invitation that God has given us to enter into that union, you know, because he wanted humanity to join in that, George called it the dance, you know, the eternal unity, you know, the eternal dance of the Trinity. And the way I think about it is, the more we add, you know, I mean, all the redeemed that God adds into that circle, it's still a circle of one. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're part of that union, which boggles my mind. You know, it just boggles my mind. It's not a matter of adding numerically. It's adding all those millions of people into one. You know, they're part of the unity that God had said he wants us to be one with him as he and the Father are one. So he calls me to that unity, and no matter how many you add, we're still one, you know.
Well, for me, it's...
I mean,
it's
boggling to me.
Mm-hmm. I've always just accepted it and believed it and spoke it and never necessarily doubted it. But my feeling is God could have been 1,000 persons in one.
No. You know why
he
not?
He didn't, but...
You know why he cannot be 1,000?
He can do whatever he wants.
No, it's not a question. Of course he can do it, but in fact he didn't.
He didn't, but I'm saying I've always accepted he could.
Because, you know, the three persons are the very essence of the revelation of love and redemption. You cannot dismiss one and have a complete story. You just can't. Let me tell you, yes, I can hear John itching for something. I can hear you.
Right.
In your brain sometimes. Yes, sir.
Julie and I watched a movie the other night, and they drew the little picture this little picture.
Oh,
I've
yes.
Seen that before.
Yes, this is the, this is the Celtic.
Okay, correct.
Yes.
It's a movie that took place in Ireland.
What is
you mentioned
the movie?
It was called The Secret of the Cave.
Oh, yeah.
From the Heartland Phil film. Anyway, you mentioned earlier that Athanasius, in his apology to
Constantine,
said that he couldn't rule, or his objection would have been he couldn't rule because basically Christ and what he did for us made us all equal, in a sense,
mm-hmm.
to him. As we look at the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, when Christ says that we become heirs,
mm-hmm.
he treats us like a brother,
mm-hmm.
Do we, in a sense, kind of fit in that Trinity where Christ is?
That's what I was just saying.
We, in a sense, are taking Christ's spot in that Trinity.
Absolutely.
As equals.
Absolutely.
And that's how we take part in... So when you say it couldn't have been 1,000, and when you talk about it as a circle, I guess
no,
my
not,
image is not
a
as
circle.
A circle.
No, no,
my image is it's not a circle.
Circle.
We just become equal with Christ in that relationship.
Absolutely.
At that spot.
Isn't that what Jehovah's Witnesses believe?
No.
No.
Oh, no.
No, no.
Oh, no.
Who is it that believes it?
Mormons.
Well, that's what she sounds like to me.
No.
No, 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 no. The Mormons have another crazy idea.
No, this is not. We don't become God like God is, you know, because we're always. We can't be God.
Right.
You know, we are like God because of God. You know, but not. We're. You know, my goodness. I hope nobody understood this to be. You know, we're not.
No. Let me.
But he invites us to this unity.
Okay.
It's exciting.
I know. You're teaching George's class for it.
Well, we're all participating. This
fine.
Is a Trinity.
Okay. That is fine. Let me tell you the three downfalls of monotheism.
Monotheism.
Yes. in order to calm your nerve and to tell you why monotheism, in my opinion, is a great blasphemy.
But Christianity, well, let me just insert this real quick. Christianity, Judaism, is called monotheistic.
That is a big mistake.
That's a big mistake. And you're going to tell me three reasons why. Okay.
Yes.
I just want to make sure I understand that.
Oh, you do understand me perfectly well. You do understand me perfectly well. The word one means, in our language, anonymous. You want an evidence for that?
Yes.
Anonymous. One of those who were with Jesus still took up his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Who is this one? We don't know.
No. But probably a follower of Christ.
Traditionally, it is
Peter.
Right? And one of those standing in the crowd said, blessed is the
Womb that carried you.
Do we know who is that? No, it's anonymous. One is anonymous. Now, God cannot be anonymous.
Well, if we want a relationship.
Number two, one has been used. Monty, in
yes.
your absence, I allowed myself to speak. To skip your criticism.
What's number two again?
Number one, God, one means anonymous. Someone. You can say someone came and asked my sister's hand. Right? Who is he? You don't want to reveal the identity. Number two, one has been always used in a negative sense. That there is one God who is totally different from the other gods, or no other god in order to heal our ignorance and our sinful understanding of polytheism. One God against polytheism, right? But that one God, the word one, does not reveal any truth about God in himself. It is used as a negative cure for the sinfulness of polytheism. Is that clear?
No?
Okay. When I say there is only one Rebecca Colucci, there may be other people, but I am only negating the others in order to come to you. When I come to you, I don't say anything about you, except that you are one. Comprehensible? No?
I don't know. Am I the only one getting it?
You see, when you say there is one God, you're trying to negate the existence of other gods.
Yeah. Isn't that what you want to do?
Yes, but when you stop at... When you stop at the negation of other gods, you haven't told me anything true about God, have you?
Not yet.
Oh, you don't.
That's where you stop. That's where monotheism stops.
That's where monotheism stops at this end.
Well, if it stops, then okay, I guess.
No, it's not okay. If you say to me, who's an American, I say he's not green, he's not black, he's not red, he's not yellow.
Then what is he?
So what is he? He must have a color. If I say Ali is not a teacher, is not a nurse, is not a police officer, is not a marine, is not so, who's Ali? Would you give me a description of that Ali?
You're always defining Ali by the negatives.
If you use the word one?
Yep. One has been always used negatively to deny the existence of the other gods.
I see that as a positive.
How?
You're defining that which you are not, which is a negative.
But people use the Christian God in the same way.
But if we define God in a negative way, then we are not actually within the revelation of what Christ taught us.
It just means there needs to be more.
Where is the more in the word one?
It isn't in the word one.
So how do you get it then?
How about three?
Now he's slipping away from my hand now.
Good guess.
No. Now please listen, you know, and Islam has a great catastrophe. There is no God but
God.
La ilaha illallah, you know? I mean, that doesn't sound strong in English, but it sounds too strong for me because I drank this since I was a kid in Egypt. What do you say? There is no God but God. So what is of God? Nothing.
They never defined
God. Look, to put it in number three in a more accurate way.
Okay.
Any description of God that does not include a relationship with Him is certainly futile. It doesn't matter whether it is positive or negative. One. Listen, Ali.
Uh-huh.
One book here is one among other books. One chapter in a book, right? Is one chapter among 20, 30 chapters, right? Mm-hmm. One in mathematics is a limited quantity, correct? Anybody, are you a mathematician? John?
But one.
Are you a mathematician?
No.
Okay. One in math is what?
It's just one.
A limited quantity.
Yeah.
Singular. I mean,
Singular.
Singular, okay. One cannot be applied to God, you know. God never said in the Old Testament, I am one. And the definition this is lovely.
He just said, I am.
Ah, I am, ahye, ashar, ahye. You know, I am what I am.
Uh-huh.
He never said, I am one. The prophet said he is one in order to cure Israel from polytheism and the worship of the idols. He is the one redeemer because you cannot go as a redeemer. He's the one creator because nobody else created you. Right? But when you come to the greatness of the revelation of God, you have the Hebrew name Yahweh. I am what I am. Come to the mystery. A nice, you know, nice story about in rabbinic, one rabbi said, why did God say, I am what I am? And he said, God said, I am what I am, because each one of us is, I am what I am. If you don't like that, buzz off. Because, you know, I am what I am. I am what I am.
So, George, what is Christianity? How would you define it, then? If it's not monotheistic,
Yes.
You know, I mean,
Christianity is not monotheistic. Christianity is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ.
How would you define Christianity?
The revelation of God in Jesus Christ.
It's a relationship without numbers.
Say it.
I think John going to hit me.
No, say it.
You have point number three.
That was number three.
Oh, what was?
Any definition of God that does not include relationship with Him is futile.
It's futile. Oh. Wait a minute. Linda, Do you know any definition of anything that does not include a relationship that we can apply to science, history, politics, anything? Any definition that does not include a reference to a relationship.
Well, how about dog? How would you describe dog?
Describe dog? A dog is a domestic animal.
Well, then how would you include relationship in that definition?
Because being domestic animal.
I was going to say domestication.
Domestic animal means a friendly animal.
So what's a wolf?
A wolf is a non-domestic animal. It's a wild animal, which means can eat you.
Right.
So that's
a relationship.
Wild. It
implies a relationship.
Yes, Any definition, even in science. What's oxygen, John?
H2.
Oxygen.
O2.
Okay.
Means what? Means what?
Hydrogen, oxygen,
No, that's water.
It's just oxygen and atoms hooked together.
That's a relationship,
yeah.
Two of them.
Yeah.
No, but oxygen is a vital part that makes us alive.
Correct.
Yeah, I mean, you give me the chemical symbol or form. But you see, look at life in itself. My goodness, I debated monotheism with a great Muslim cleric in the University of Cairo in 1972, and the police has to escort me out.
Feel a little passionate about that, George? Feel a little passionate about that?
I would love to have that again, believe me, but I don't want to go back to the police protection. Let me tell you the story. Because,
okay.
He came full of himself with the Quranic text, I walked into the debate only with the Bible in my hand. And of course, I put marks. And then I said to him, will you tell me why do you believe in one God? And he said, because you must not worship any other God but God. I said, that is really great, and I like that. I'm very shrewd also. I said, you must not worship any other God but God. That's fine. But when you come to worship, do you worship someone that you know? And then he looked. And I said to him, when you marry, did you marry someone you do not know? If your knowledge of God is less than your marriage, then both are fake. I really dragged him, chopped him into pieces without mercy, because there was about 3,000 people in the auditorium, and I kept saying, if I don't save Christianity today, even it means I'm going to hang me, I think I'll do it. And I said to him, if your knowledge of God is not superior to your knowledge to your wife, then your marriage and your worship are futile. You know why? And he said, no. He wasn't expecting, I learned from the Jews how to leap from the dark and catch someone from his neck and break it. call it ambush, I love that. I enjoy it, It's very simple, but I enjoy it. And, I said to him, because if you marry someone you don't know, your marriage is very shallow. But if you marry, if you know God and love him and he loves you, reveals himself to you, he cannot say to you, I am one. That's not a love relationship. He will open up himself again and come and say to you, come and look at me. I said to him, have you ever made love to your wife when she's fully dressed? And he said, no. I said, why is that? Why a married person or married persons make love completely naked? They take off the social image of their life. And when they do that, they expose their reality. Right? You expose your reality to the other person. There aren't any fabrics or a hindrance. It is a complete self-giving. And I said to him, If God, who taught us to do this biologically for the continuation of the human race, does not do this something greater than that in worship and in relationship, then God is mean and horrible. That he allows me to come into contact with another human being in a full relationship. When it comes to him, you say, I'm sorry, guy. I cannot admit you into my presence. But see, the Trinity is where God stripped himself completely naked. I said, come and look at me. Yes, sir.
Don't hit me.
I can't have more muscles than me.
And I'm thankful that it's gone, but prior to Christ, didn't God have a relationship with Adam?
Yes.
And Enoch?
Yes.
And Moses?
Yes.
In what manifestation other than what we read, you see?
Yes, he did. But what was the relationship? The relationship between Adam, this is lovely. The relationship between Adam and God was what? Adam was his image.
Yes.
Okay. So, as an image of God, I have in myself a fingerprint of God that allows me to contemplate him.
Okay.
And it is my nature that has been created almost like a shadow of God. That's the meaning of image. A reflection of God. So when I get to know myself correctly, I will know God even correctly. And when Adam was in his own one, his being was incomplete. And that's why Eve was created for him, that he may have a complete relationship.
He couldn't be complete on his own.
He cannot be complete. And you know, in Hebrew, when you look back at the text, Eve has been created, what is the name used in the text? As a help.
Helpmate.
Helpmate. Not help burger. Helpmate. Helpmate, you know, helpmate is one of the divine names of God. And in the rabbinic stories, they say, you know, Adam received someone stronger than him. Because, you know, to complete my life, I could not be completed if I have someone less than me. Where we get the idea that a woman less than a man, I have no idea. From sinfulness, I think.
So man never actually saw God till Christ came, other than Isaiah.
No, they saw God. They saw God in images, in visions, in prophecy, but the complete, perfect revelation was in Jesus Christ. Okay, what was the revelation of the three men to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre? What was it?
Were the three angels?
No, they are not angels, that's just three men. The word doesn't three, you know, let us say three angels, means three messengers, actually. What was the three doing?
Can't recall.
Well, it's a faint revelation of God, the Trinity.
Really?
Of course.
Huh.
Who is this mysterious man that Jacob was actually wrestling? You know, who is he? You know?
We read that it was God. But
yes, it was God, yes. It's certainly. I mean, all this sort of, you know, little snips here, till the fullness of time, when all will explode.
In Christ.
Is it incorrect to say, though, that was a pre-incarnate Christ?
No, I wouldn't say pre-incarnate Christ. I would say a revelation of the Son of God before his incarnation. Because a pre-incarnate Christ is...
That's how I would define what you just said.
No. Pre-incarnate Christ, the word, but the name Christ refers only to the incarnate Christ.
Oh, okay.
No, that's called pre-incarnate Christ. Theologically speaking, it's not correct.
Okay.
Sorry.
I'm dying.
And by the way, Christ is not a name. Christ is a function.
An office.
It's an office.
Wait.
No. Christ is not a name. It's an office.
Anointed.
Yeah, I mean, Christ could be applied to you, applied to King Cyrus, applied to King David.
In what way? What do you mean? The
anointed, God's anointed one.
Yeah, but you wouldn't call me Rebecca Christ.
Sorry?
I wouldn't call myself Rebecca Christ.
I didn't hear you.
I wouldn't call myself Rebecca Christ.
No, you are a Christ because you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit.
Christ means anointed.
Yeah.
It's not the name of Jesus.
It's not a personal name. It's an office.
Okay.
We say Jesus Christ.
Jesus the
anointed
one.
Jesus
Christ. Yeah, that makes better sense.
There was some questions here.
Yes. Going back to your Islamic cleric.
Yes.
He assumed that he accepted your argument that he had no relationship with his God.
Oh, yeah.
He had... you know why?
Is that true?
I caught him unaware of one important point that actually killed him. Does God dwell in your own heart? And the answer is no.
God is too lofty.
You know, God is everywhere, but not in the human heart. So what do you do with him then?
But he knows that. I mean, a Muslim is never... This kind of comes down to apologetics with Muslims, because... I mean, if you go in knowing that God's not in their heart, they don't expect him to be in their heart, they don't see him as anything that they can have a relationship with, well, that's a huge thing.
No, God is always, Islam, and you know this word, deism? Islam is a form of deism. And you see that even among Christians. God is high up and humanity is down there, and all they can have is just to talk to each other. And that's it. But you see, when I said to him, does God do it in your heart? And he said, no. I said, but in Christianity, God dwells in my heart. Because if he wants me to worship him correctly, and he's everywhere but not in my heart, then I cannot worship him correctly. Have you got that? And then he said to me, how? I said, look, are you married? And he said, yes, I'm a married man. I said, fine, that's lovely. Where is your wife now? And he said, I assume she's at home. Okay? I said, but between you and the home, and you and your home is about, say, 10 kilometers, 10 miles, something like that. She is not with you. So all you have of her at the moment is a recollection of her. And he said, yes, so, but when she is here, there's no recollection. Just to bring into his awareness the meaning of indwelling. And you know, you can think about her, but when she comes, you don't think about her, because you can see her. Unless you are a bad husband and you ask, where have you been? Have you been spending my money? Have you smashed my car? I mean, we met a gentleman recently. His wife smashed his car and he was absolutely livid. He wanted to kill his wife. She, you know, absolutely livid, you know. And I kept saying, you know, it's only just a piece of metal. So she said, of course, you can say that because it's not your car. Well, thank God I don't even have a car, you know.
Yeah.
But you know, but you know, when his wife is present, then it's another form of dialogue. I can talk to May in my mind. She's going to leave me on Sunday. Right? When are you coming back?
Friday.
You can stay till Sunday. Why are you in a hurry?
I'm leaving Sunday and coming back Friday.
You can stay till Sunday.
No.
But you know, I can think of May in my mind, and that is not a dialogue, that is a monologue. But when she is present, it's a dialogue. Now, the difference between a monologue and a dialogue is that the dialogue is real. She can answer back, she can challenge me, she can correct my bad ideas, but in the monologue, I create an image, which I trim, create, make according to my lust, to my sinfulness, and to my love also. It's mixed. I had my horrible story for you, Monty. I went to celebrate with the senior minister in Cairo. I must have been about 1972. I walked in and he said to me, George, I am so sad to know that you have a mistress. I said, I haven't got a mistress. He said, no, you have a mistress. I haven't got a mistress. He said, no, you have a mistress. So I said, who is that sinful woman? And he said, well, it's not the woman. It is the cathedral. When you come here to the cathedral, we clap for you. You are the great preacher and the great theologian. And you know, we carry you. We boast your own ego. Your mother was here yesterday, and she told me you have not seen her for more than 3 months. Is that right? I said, yes, because I'm very busy. I said, yes, you are very busy with your mistress. You know, you're in the cathedral and the things that interest you, you know, boast your image, your ego. But you know your mother who changes your nappies, your, what you call,
diapers.
And she knows your new reality. He cannot inflate your ego. That's why you keep away from her. Because the mistress is different from the wife, because she inflates the ego of her lover. And you know, I'm sorry, you are not going to celebrate communion with me today. You take the time off and go and see your mother, and we can celebrate next Sunday. I was absolutely angry, mad with anger. And he chose that image specifically. So I went to see my mother straight away, drove back to her house. When she saw me, she looked at me and said, I think you came because Father Michael, that's the name of the senior minister, told you to come and see me. I said, yes, he did. And you are a bad woman for accusing me. And this, no, I'm not a bad woman. You are the bad one. Why haven't you seen me for such a long time? Because I'm an old woman, I'm not interesting, I have nothing to say to you. And I'm your mom. Nino, monotheism acts in such a way. Monotheism allows us to create a god.
Monotheism allows us to create what?
A god.
A god?
Yes, with a small g.
According to our image, you know, according to our concepts.
Or another god.
Another god, yes. Not the real one. Which we fit in our political, social, and psychological systems. Now tell me in God's name, why the Muslims get angry and want to defend God with their blood? Why?
Why?
Because they never encountered the real God. This is what they imagine him to be. They never encountered the real God. They never. If you encounter the real God in his love, in his mercy, in his revealing himself, you will shrink. You know that he's powerful, he can protect himself.
I think we've done that in Christianity as well,
though. Of course we have done that. We still do it even in preaching. But
so
you know,
we're no different. That's why it's so easy to see similarities.
Yes, but with one difference, that we have a revelation that can correct us.
If we will look at it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but they don't have a revelation to correct them. That is the big difference.
Right.
Yeah, they don't do what they do to.
You know, I mean, we still have the revelation that can correct us. But they don't have the revelation to correct them.
I remember what you said at the very, very beginning of the class, that in our human minds, this idea of the Trinity is just, we've never really totally understood it. Mm-hmm. But I guess that's what I'm asking. If God is not one God, then but we don't worship three gods.
No, I am. See, you know, Linda, I'm not afraid to speak of three gods, provided that at the end of saying that there are three gods, that they are one life. You see? I am not afraid, though it is not a good vocabulary. I prefer to speak of three persons. You know? Because you see, when I say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know, very often I hear from Christians, if I pray to the Son, did I pray to the Father and the Spirit? The answer is yes. Because anything you address to either includes the other two. I had a conference once on the Trinity to teach our catechists. You know catechists? You know people who teach? And I need a piece of paper that you don't need.
Because I'm going.
Here.
No, that's a piece of paper.
The bishop has one.
It's one, so it's two. That's six. No, it's, I need one. So it's two, which is 60 grams.
It's heavy paper, yeah.
I'm sorry. Okay. What do you call this?
One piece of paper, right?
One thick piece of paper, 60 grams of paper. Okay, if I do this, it's still one. What has changed?
You folded it.
The shape.
Right? If I do this, it's still the same piece of paper. Yes? Okay. If I do this,
it
Is this still a, is it still the same piece of paper?
Yes. Now it's a hat.
Yes, it's like the hat of the old British Navy. Right. So what actually has changed in the paper?
The shape.
The shape. And what made me change the shape? You see? Because it has a use. But the one paper remained one paper. Right? Look at this. It was a hat, correct? And what is that? What is that? It's a boat.
It's a boat, yeah.
What made the hat become a boat?
Your will.
No! No, no. What made the hat? Of course me, but what made it?
Shape.
What made me change the shape? Because I want to use it for another purpose. But in all these manifestations, it remains the same piece of paper, right? Therefore, the trait is like that. It is the one life that manifest itself in three different forms in order to show us a different function in God. Is that easy?
So is the term polytheism a term that as Christians we really shouldn't even use?
No, we shouldn't. Give that to Sarge. We deserve, because he needs the boat to go back home, you know.
Can you make the hat so he can wear it?
George?
Yes?
Could I read this out of the Bible dictionary and you say whether we can believe this or not believe this?
My goodness,
okay,
you want me?
Okay. I love my dictionary.
You want me to contradict
this? This is what you're bringing up, John.
Okay, go on.
Here's, you have to wait till I get to the end before you jump on it.
No, go on.
Tell you when I'm done.
Go on.
Hey, Wayne,
have you met anyone who can stand up in opposition to your wife?
He's a peon. You know, I'm a subaltern.
What's that word? What's that word? What's that word? I didn't hear that word. What is it?
He loves that word.
Subaltern.
What is it?
What's that? It means what?
It's a British word.
No.
It means subordinate to.
Subordinate.
The peon.
Okay, go on, Addy.
Monotheism. Worship of one supreme God, an important characteristic of the worship system of the Hebrew people. One of the central teachings in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Against the idolatry of surrounding nations with their many gods, polytheism.
That's correct up till now.
God revealed this essential aspect of his nature to Israel in the Old Testament period. The Lord is one God. In the New Testament, God further revealed that he is one in three, and that his essential being is triune. God is the triune family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united in will, purpose, holiness, and love. Uh-huh. Accordingly, Christianity is both monotheistic and Trinitarian. Jesus' oneness with the Father is explicitly claimed in the fourth gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Jesus himself consciously laid claim to his oneness with the Father. John 5:17-24. This angered his opponents so much that they sought to kill him. The absolute unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is expressed throughout the New Testament, and then it cites several scriptures.
Yes,
can you buy that?
No, I can't. You know why?
Okay.
Because the word one here lacks the depths of the word union.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. But the word one lacks the depths of the word union. Yes, sir.
So then there is no iota difference between the Father and the Son and the Spirit.
There's no?
Going back to the Greek letter
functions.
I.
No, there is a function, yes. Different function, yes.
I was referring to homoiosis as opposed to homoiosis.
Well, we'll come to that later on. Okay. Don't leap ahead of me. You're much younger and walk slowly.
Okay.
Walk, you know, with the speed of the old man. We'll come to that in a minute.
But it's three persons.
Yeah, well, now I'm really begging you.
That's for next time.
I'm begging you to read the handout.
Okay.
Because this handout, it took me about... You know...
Did you type this, George?
No, it was typed by my secretary in Cambridge. I typed that, I'll be dead.
I didn't think you did that much typing.
No.
But one never knows.
Would you please read that, all of it, even if it seems to you difficult and lacking coherence, whatever, you know? Please read it, you know, because, you know, what I wanted to focus on is what is the essence of the Christian teaching, which we did not touch on yet. It's what we call in Christian theology the personhood of God. And we'll do this by God's grace next Monday. Okay?
Okay.
The personhood of God. Because, you see, why did we speak of three persons in one essence? What for? Well, because, you know, we are called to be persons. And I want to leave with you a short statement. If you write it, it would be good. Because, you know, it's a very precise statement. If you write it, it would be very good. And if you think about it, you know, it will help you to come very... Are you going to write it?
I'm going to try to write it up here, so...
Hey, you're great. Well, no, no, use that space. Use that space, Ali.
I didn't waste anything.
I don't like to waste anything.
Not, not.
I'm a Jew.
When you notice I didn't waste the waterlogged paper, we're still using it.
Yes, please.
She has to write backwards if you're a Jew, too.
Okay. What is the difference between a person and an object? Very fast. I wish I could write like that fast.
You just have to not write neatly. What is the difference between a person and an object?
An object.
Okay.
Okay.
Got that.
Straight underneath, when you deal with an object, you have to limit your freedom.
When you
deal with an object, you have to limit your freedom and subject yourself to the nature of the object.
If you go out on the water.
He knows that. He's
to limit your freedom and subject yourself
to the nature of the object.
Yourself to the nature of the object.
When you deal with a person, you cannot deal with him correctly except on the ground of freedom.
When you deal with a person, you can...
You cannot...
Not...
Deal with him except on the ground of freedom.
You cannot...
Him or her, I mean...
Not deal correctly except on the ground of freedom.
Yeah, you cannot deal with him correctly except on the ground of freedom.
Correctly, except on the ground of freedom.
Yeah, huh? And then the last question, which I'll never answer, you have to answer it next time. So, what's the difference between God as an object and God as a person?
Well, see, now I didn't have enough room.
Why are you smiling?
Great question.
You, okay, no, hold that for just a second, George, so they can see that. What was your last question? So,
what is the difference between God as an object and God as a person?
Is the difference between God as an object and God as a person?
Jean-Paul Sartre.
Can
you
take the
book
right
there? Jean-Paul Sartre, S-A-R-T-E, the book.
Sartre.
I have nothing to say to you, guilt as charged, you know, but next time, you know, we have to talk about why we think of God as a person. What will happen to you, to me?
T-R-E.
Sartre.
Isn't he an existentialist?
Sartre.
What is the difference between an object and a person? Why do I need to talk about God as a person? In what way God can become an object? Oh, yes. In what way your wife or your husband can become an object? Ooh, yes. In what way Christ can become an object? What makes us convert a person to an object?
Well,
we cease to have relationship.
Monty's thing. Haven't you heard the story of the great American scientist was walking with his girlfriend, engaged with his girlfriend, and he was holding hands with her, and he was lighting his pipe. His pipe was already has what you call it, the fire.
It was already lit.
Already lit, and he wanted to clean it. He took her finger to clean the pipe. And when she shouted, said, "What are you shouting about?" I said, "My finger is hurting me." Oh, I said, "Oh, was that your finger?"
Is that
your finger? Hmm?
Where'd you get that story?
Oh, well, I may have created it right now, but you know. it's said so about Einstein. Whether this is a true story or not, and I never met the man. Now, what made this great, great brain use the finger of his, which finger, you know, to clean his pipe and burn? Because she was not a person, I think. She was an object. Okay, what makes you hit someone? You know, in wrestling, hit. You know, in wrestling, when two people are wrestling, they are persons. Till one knocks the other down, the one who's knocked is no longer a person. You know, when you struggle, you know, Roman wrestling, it's a beautiful art, you know. It's a person. You feel, you catch, you maneuver yourself. When you knock that person down, he's no longer a person. He becomes an object. In boxing is not a sport in essence. You hit. You hit an object, actually. And you gather all your strengths with that person. War is a struggle between two objects, not persons. Because the great job of the army is to depersonalize you, to make an object. When the officer shouts at something, you do it without even thinking. The minute you think and decide to act freely, you recover your own personality. And then they will shoot you dead as a deserter. You know? Okay. Worship. Does worship treat us as persons or as objects?
Does worship treat us or God?
Why did you do that?
Does worship treat us or does
God? In worship, are we treated as persons or as objects? You want to understand the Trinity? The Trinity is about personhood. Right? Why are you smiling, Stan? In worship, are you a person or an object?
Before that gets answered, George, let me ask you a question. What do you think of the word worship?
It's an Anglo-Saxon word, means offer you your honor or your value. Worship. All the English word that has ship in it is Anglo-Saxon. Part Latin, part Anglo-Saxon, like relation. Shit, you know? In worship, you know, are you an object? Are you a person? When are you addressed in a sermon as an object? When you are addressing the person as a person? What's the difference between the discourse that comes out of the lips of a preacher to you? Oh, wait a minute, it's psychotherapy. And in counseling, right? I have been through that myself. I did it, and I said to Frank Lake, you know, Frank, do we treat our clients as objects, as persons? And he looked at me and said, "Biba, we get out of here." Because if I answer your question correctly, I will lose my job. You're going to lose your training. They are objects, and our job to make them persons. And I said, "That's really horrible. Do you really treat them as objects?" "Yes." They are under our authority. They are not allowed to exercise freely because we want to free them from their own mania and or their own whatever. And when we free them, they become persons. So I said, the methodology in psychotherapy is not about persons, about objects. He said, yes. But you mustn't say that to the clients. I know. I looked back and said, my goodness. A, when the man who's doing that, is that you?
My father.
Oh, your father. Oh, look, look.
These are all pictures of your dad?
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
When you play.
No, they're not all his dead.
When you play as a person. What will happen if you play as an object? You remember this? Don't you improvise when you play golf?
You think.
If you don't, you lose. Correct?
Right.
The minute you think when you drive, don't you think? The minute you don't think, you are not behaving as a person. You're behaving like an object.
Which is what I do every day on the way to work.
What is that? I don't consider what. What's your work?
I just drive and I don't
drive what?
Think.
Drive a car.
Drive a car, yeah.
But you improvise, I'm sure.
Maybe.
Of course you think.
Oh, come on, Julie. You are not a machine driving another machine, are you? Come on.
Think about
it. Kind
of no, but when you see a car in front of you, you have to reduce your speed because of the red light of the came on.
Right.
And you know that you shouldn't go on that road for 70 miles. It says 30 or 40. No, but you think. You see, the minute you think and act freely, you are back to your personhood.
Okay.
The minute you demolish this, you are no longer a person. And it's part of the fact that you have legs and eyes and ears and everything that looks like a human being, which you're not.
So, George, have you ever had trouble with the word worship as it relates to Christianity?
Oh, plenty, yes. Plenty. When, if I go to church and I sit down and don't participate in worship, close my eyes and say my own prayers, I will be the happiest man in the world till the disturbing voice with music and hymns.
And that's worship now.
That's
what they equate as worship.
Well, you know, I don't know. I may be an odd animal, you know. No, I have problems with every church, with the Orthodox Church, with the non-Orthodox, with all of them. Because, you know, are we persons? Okay, my old friend Philemon said to me once, he was not a psychotherapist, he was not a philosopher, he was a simple-minded monk. He saw me lighting a candle. Put the candle in front of my icon. You all of you know that this is part of Eastern Christianity, right? And he said to me, Brother George, why do you do that? I said, it is the custom. And he said, children cannot worship God using a custom. If you worship God according to any custom, he's not God anymore. And you know, it went right into the bones of my skull. I looked at him and he said to me, children must not subject themselves to custom either. If you subject yourself to custom, you are not a lover of God. You are not even a slave. You are less than a slave. And so the second bullet went into my head. So I said, do you light candles in front of icons for a lemon? He said, no. The saints are not living in darkness, need your light. And don't you ever treat God according to custom. And then immediately I said, he is thinking that if we do that, God becomes an object. God's not a person anymore. And you know, my dear friend, my dear brother John, I love him. Anytime you think that God will get angry with you when you sin, you are not treating God as a person. You're treating God as a slave to a nature called holiness. If you pull my finger, I scream, I may hit you back. Why is that?
Treat you like an object.
Yeah, because I have a nature. A nature that controls me. If you, with your biro, you put into my hand, I'll scream. That's the reaction. If we treat God as reacting to our behavior, God is not a person. God is a nature. And a nature means an object. Does it make sense to you?
I'm going to take your advice and think on the...
Ah, lovely man. Okay. I think you need something to eat and to drink.
Tell them your little story. I love that.
Which one?
Wait, let's tell a story after everybody gets a chance to.
Well, it's 9:20.
Yeah, it's kind of late, but if you want to hear this story,
about 30-second story.
What story?
Tell a story, Joe.
About you coming into chapel and saying, I don't...
Oh, yes. May I love that story.
I love that story.
Oh, I run out of energy.
I'll tell it.
No. You're doing my class, as Bob said.
I get excited like everybody else.
I
am a student.
I like
maize and pots.
Thanks.
The story would be over by now.
30 seconds.
30 seconds. I went to chapel to preach in the presence of the dean and the vice chancellor, and I said, I don't believe in God. I know nothing about God. I have no business with God. And they all were about to leave the chapel. And they looked at me and said, I only believe in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is a common word that the Jews and Muslims and deists can use it. But God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is very specifically Christian. So they know. You know, the sigh of relief. And the dean looked at me and sighed, and then after the service said to me, you know, George, you put me on edge for 2 seconds. And I thought I have to stand up and ask you to leave the chapel, because you're an atheist. And I think, you know, very often, you know, God the Father is the true God. Any talk about God without the Father is not necessarily Christian.
Is that a good story, Bob?
Yeah, I didn't know that was one. I would have.
Huh?
Yes, I heard that before.
Okay. I think we made a little progress, I think. But next time, after read the handout, there will be a lovely meal. You know why? Because May is not going to be here. And we're going to eat it in our own. You nearly hit that.
Back when we were talking about grief and punishment, does anybody have the citations from 2 Corinthians? Anybody?
5:21.
That was the
citation from 2 Corinthians about punishment.
No, Hebrews. Hebrews 12:6.
No, Hebrews 12:6.
Yes.
But there was another one that was in
from the Proverbs.
In Proverbs 3:12, but there was another one in 2 Corinthians.
Did anyone who survived?
Well, they wanted me to relocate.
He's teaching.
He's teaching.
He's a great guy. Really? Like you. Okay. Who's going to volunteer to pray for us? What about you, Joyce? Okay.
What time?
Let her pray.
I'm just taking it all in.